Well, it's good to be back with you today. I apologize for my absence last week. I do believe that's the first time I've called in sick, believe it or not, in 25 years. I've had a flat tire once kept me from getting here. One time I had to fetch a ride on the side of the highway to get here, and I got here. But yes, I had not been sick like that since COVID. And when we had COVID, we were remote. And I remember doing the service on that Easter Sunday from the library of the school. And thinking I was actually on the mend, and right after that service, collapsed for another week. But it's exactly how I felt this past week. I didn't get tested for anything, but everyone else that had it had flu B, so I think that's what I had. But thankful to Mark for being quick on his feet and willing. I did not want to get any of you sick, and turned out it was the right thing too, because I had a miserable Sunday. And still am on the mend, but not feeling sick, just a little congested and but not achy and miserable. So thanks for bearing with me, and thank you, Mark, for stepping in. We're in a series during the season of Lent on repentance and thinking through this gift of God's grace that is a mark of a converted soul, and that is the gift of repentance, or turning, if you will. Repentance means to turn. You might remember a couple weeks ago when we did address what repentance means, and we mentioned that here we face our sins on the one hand, and we embrace them, and repentance is not merely looking away from them, but it's letting go of them and turning or reorienting ourselves toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It really requires something very dramatic in terms of reorientation. That's what makes it difficult. It's not the same thing as confession. Confession is me acknowledging that I'm sinning, acknowledging my idolatry. But repentance is now doing something about it. It is a turning away from it to the Lord. And so that's what we're thinking about here. Of course, Mark filled in on the text last week, but last week the text that we were looking at was the falling of the Tower of Siloam. When the disciples are kind of thrown off by this, hey, what happened here? You know, were these people? You know, were they sinners? What caused such a thing for these people to die? And Jesus, without any explanation, just simply says, "Repent, or you likewise will perish." Very stark words, but a sobering reminder to us that when we're talking about repentance, this is not an optional thing for us. Right? It's not, well, if you get around to it, or this is really high-level Christianity. In some sense, this is the most fundamental, basic thing about Christianity, is what it means to be a Christian, is that our lives are oriented toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to hear that, and Jesus just doesn't mess around when he says to his own disciples, without explaining why the tower fell on those people and not those people, or, you know, we see calamities in our world, and why does this person get cancer and that person lives till they're, you know, 100 years old, and, you know, who knows these things? And Jesus just doesn't acknowledge it. He just says, "Repent, or you will likewise perish." So we ought to hear that even as we come back now this week, thinking over the spirit of repentance, reminding ourselves that the stakes are high. It's repent or perish. And so we ought to hear that. So today, we come to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we spent a long time preaching through 1 Corinthians. So we have the Corinthian ethos kind of in our mind. I have to dust it off a little bit, you know. But nonetheless, we can kind of get ourselves back there. You'll remember that they were a disorderly bunch. They were a bunch that were engaged in all kinds of things. In some sense, they're an encouraging church to learn about, because, you know what, we look pretty good compared to them, right? But that would be the wrong way. I tell you, that would be the wrong way to read the book. You know, but they are what's great about reading about the Corinthians is, man, they're a salty bunch of Christians, and they got all kinds of problems in that church. And they're trying to work out, you'll remember, what it means to be a Christian in Corinth and not to be a Corinthian Christian. You know, it's like, no, we're not trying to figure out how to tack Christianity onto our Corinthianism. We're trying to think what it means to be a Christian who lives in Corinth. That we do have to figure out. You know what I mean? We live in America. We don't live in Greece. So we don't live in Ukraine. We don't live in Korea. So it's worth it for us to think about what it means to be a Christian living in America. You know, and that's going to be we have distinctive cultural things, idols that we have to worry about that maybe they don't have to worry about in South Korea. I don't know. We're called to be faithful Christians here in America. But what we have to be careful of is that we don't just become American Christians. You know, that our Christianity kind of gets Americanized. Right? We don't want that. And that was the issue that Paul was dealing with the Corinthians. They were Corinthianizing, if you will, their Christianity. You know, they were not letting go of the idols of their Corinthian and Greek culture. And so Paul had to confront them with very strong words on multiple topics. I mean, going through that book, the reason we did that is because Paul talks about topics in there that, you know, we don't always get to preach on. You know, rarely do you get to preach on a man marrying his, you know, his dad, you know, his stepmom, you know, but that's the kind of thing you were getting there, or the people of God getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Okay, kind of unique. So Paul's been dealing with this. Now, the first letter to the Corinthians he wrote, as we know, was kind of stern. It dealt with a lot of these topics, and he was very firm with them, had some hard words, confessed that he loved them very much, but wow, there was a lot of disappointment in that letter. There was a lot of rebuke in that letter. And so here we are in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians now, and probably this might even be 4 Corinthians for all we know. We think there are probably 4 letters back and forth, and we only have 2 of them, 2 and 4, we think. So there's been other correspondence going back and forth, but regardless, that doesn't matter. This is what the Lord has, the Holy Spirit has given to us, and so we take this as 2 Corinthians for us. And Paul here is now responding to them. They are still kind of questioning. People have been coming in now and really questioning the authority of Paul. And so Paul spends 2 Corinthians giving the justification for his apostleship. That's most of what's going on in this book. But in chapter 7 here, he gives us a little window into the response that the Corinthians had to the first letter. And this is good for us to hear because we didn't get that. We were just reading the first letter. But here, Paul says that he hears back from Titus, and wow, he's really encouraged. He's really encouraged to hear the response that Titus is coming back and telling him about there in Corinth, that they seem to have been cut to the heart in this letter. A letter that Paul says, I almost regretted writing. In fact, I did regret it. I don't regret it now, but I did regret it because it was a painful letter. It was a hard letter to hear. But nonetheless, Paul says, the response that I'm hearing about now just fills my heart with joy. Now, I want us to think about this because for us to repent, we learn something in this Corinthian correspondence that is not always necessary, but many times is necessary, and that is we need a brother or a sister to poke us in the eye. You know, repentance generally, doesn't come naturally. Right? We tend to be like King David. We tend to be self-justifiers. It's a defense mechanism. It's a survival mechanism. You know what I mean? Guilt is hard to carry. It's very uncomfortable. It's embarrassing to even confess to ourselves that we've done certain things or that we meant to hurt that person. That's hard to deal with in my own heart that I meant to say that painful word and hurt that person. Much easier to say, well, justified by, well, you know, they had to be told that. They had it coming, you know. You can only push me so far. You know, we have all these kind of little, you know, justifications as if kind of I was in the right. Or I can't really be blamed for that. You can't talk to me like that again and again and again and think I'm just going to take it. I'm not a welcome mat. You just step on. You know, somebody had to say something. You know, we do all that kind of stuff because it's a defense mechanism. It's much harder to reflect on my own and wrestle with my own wrongdoing and convince myself that, you know what, no, that really was wrong I was out of line there and I need to make this right. It can be done. Of course, it has been done. You've done it in your own life. But it's hard to do. It's hard to do. Much easier when we're left to ourselves to self-justify, self-defend, protect, try to forget, brush it under the carpet, convince ourselves there was a good reason for it or whatever the case might be. And the Corinthians, no doubt, you know, in a group effort, you know, you hide yourself in the group. Well, we're all Corinthians, you know, we're all doing this kind of stuff. Our sin doesn't look so bad when it's kind of muddled in with everybody else. And you need somebody to come in from the outside and poke you in the eye, you know, to put the finger in the wound, to peel off the scab, if you will, of self-justification and to make the wound open again. This is something that the Corinthians needed and we need as well. And Paul says, I don't regret doing this for you because it needed to be done. Now, just and going up into verse 2, just to kind of get the spirit of Paul at the outset, and then let's think about this finger poking that the Corinthians needed and that you and I need. He says in verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said to you that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I love that because Paul, right from the outset, says, hey, Corinthians, when I think of you, this is how I think of you. You are like carved into my heart, right? Whatever the hard words were that came in that first letter, and there were some hard things. For Paul, he's confessing here that those words come out of a heart of love, right? This is not a calloused heart. It's not as if the Corinthians are outside of him. He says, and we'll have to take him at his word, because it may not always feel like love when you have somebody do to you what Paul did to the Corinthians. But Paul is confessing, I did that because you are carved right into my heart. That's how much I love you, how much I care for you. And what does that look like? To die together and to live together. And I love that too, because here we get a description of the Christian life. So think about this here at Affirmation. May this be true of us, that one, we're written on each other's hearts, so we genuinely care about one another, and therefore, when a hard thing does need to be said, it can be said, but not said with condemnation. He said, I don't write this to condemn. I don't say this to condemn. I say this out of love. And that we might say together as a body here at Affirmation that our, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book, Life Together, you know, that may our life together be one of dying together and living together. And everything that those two things imply, right? Dying together means dying. Well, one, we're all dying. So we are literally, in a physical sense, you know, Diana mentioned the last chapter. Well, you know, I hate to break it to you. You're all in the last chapter, right? We're all in the last chapter. From the moment we were conceived, we begin to die. And I know what Diana means, but I mean, who knows how long the last chapter is for us. In some sense, we are literally all dying together, you know, and therefore we need encouragement because dying is difficult and we're all falling apart, but we need one another to encourage us, to support one another. That's why we bear each other's burdens in prayer. That's, in some sense, that's helping each other die together, right? We're dying physically, but we're also dying, you know, to self. You know, Paul tells the Romans to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You know, we have to die to ourselves daily. You know, and we're in this together. You know, the old Bill Spancher, the old man, wants to kind of roust himself up and find some supremacy in my life again. And I need him to die. He has been crucified with Christ, and I need him to be put down. And we're in this together. So we're dying together. We're as the people of God. Literally, physically, we're dying together. But also spiritually, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh and we're seeking to mortify our sin. And that's what Paul is doing for the Corinthians. He is helping them die to their sin, to mortify the old man, to put it to death. But then, of course, also to live together. It's not just about death. It's not the Christian community is not a morbid community. Oh, well, we're just in this dying together, wait until we find our way to the grave. No, because for us, death is life. You know, for us to die to sin is to live to righteousness. For the old Bill Spanger to be put down means that the new Bill Spanger in the Lord Jesus Christ is being raised, you know, to new life. Even for me to die physically. The reason I need you to help me die well is because I want to live eternally. I don't want to blow it. I don't want to spend all my energy trying to preserve this dying corpse and miss eternal life. So we die together and we live together. So Paul frames this whole conversation he's going to have about sorrow and about repentance in this thing of what are we doing together? Well, as the Christian church, it is bound in love. You are written on my hearts, he says, in this life by which we are dying together and we are living together. And so it is on that he speaks with such boldness. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. So Paul is writing to them out of this love and out of this communion together as the people of God. Now, as such, he confesses that this was a hard thing to do. Down in verse 7, and not only by his coming, Titus, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, this brings us then to Paul and his love, what that love for them looked like, and it looked like writing a letter that was painful and hard to hear. And here's where I say that as Christians, we need brothers and sisters to poke us in the eye. Now, the image of poking you in the eye, kind of an uncomfortable image, but I'm taking that from Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus charges his disciples and so forth not to judge, you'll remember this. Right? Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the manner you judge, you will be judged. You know, and he says, you know, before taking the speck out of your brother's eye, you know, pull the log out of your own eye. You know, then you will be able to see to help your brother. And this image of poking your finger around in someone's eye is uncomfortable. But Jesus, in that passage, you'll remember, never tells somebody not to do it. He doesn't say, get your finger out of people's eyes. You don't need to be in there. No, he says, but rather, before you start poking around in someone's eye, just make sure you've taken the log out of your eye. Because if you got a log in your eye, blocking your vision, well, how are you? We don't want you poking around doing this microsurgery in someone's eyeball when you can't see clearly. You've got something obstructing your vision. So it doesn't mean, oh, your brother doesn't need help getting that speck out of his eye. He does. But he needs somebody who has clear vision helping get the speck out of the eye. Then do it. We all need people to help us get specks out of our eyes. None of us in here is sufficient to the cause. We need help. We got to hold our eye open and get somebody going in there and just touching that little knot that gets in there, you know, and getting it off your eyeball. We all need that. But we need people with clear vision doing it. So I say this to us on both sides of the equation, because you need to be both people. On the one hand, you need to let people poke you in the eye. You and I need to humble ourselves to let people point out our sin. And Paul acknowledges, I know it brought you a lot of sorrow. I'm sure you've had it before when somebody has Maybe it's generally, rarely does it happen in a big formal conversation, though, of course, sometimes it does when we have to be confronted formally by a friend or a loved one or a spouse or something like that, sat down and actually confronted. But most times it's just an offhanded comment. People try and do this graciously and generously by hoping you get the hint, you know? And when that happens, it's very uncomfortable. And generally what happens is we recoil. Well, just like anybody poking their finger in your eye. Rarely do we lean into that, you know? Most times, you know, we flinch. And that happens emotionally too. When Paul comes and writes the letter to the Corinthians and goes after their eyeball, you know, we tend to flinch and we recoil. But what we learn from this text is we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of pushing a person away because they are coming to help us get something out of our eye. We have to be careful that we don't immediately assume if you're reaching for my eye, you are seeking to hurt me. I just heard an interview with Charles Barkley. I don't know if any of you know Charles Barkley, but he was a great player for the Philadelphia 76ers and then later the Phoenix Suns. You know, he's just one of the great all-time basketball players, and he's a real personality too. You know, now he's on like the NBA on TNT, and he's there because he's just a great TV personality, and he's known for kind of just being a just speaking it, you know, right off the cuff. But he, at the same time, he seems like a great guy. But I heard him in an interview the other day, and he was talking about dealing with bad, you know, press, dealing with fans, you know, how he dealt with that in his career of the press when they would write a really hard critical thing about him. And you like to think these athletes don't read it and they don't pay attention, but he said it, he did, you know, and it really cut very deeply, you know, when the fans in Philadelphia would say things bad about him or when the press would write bad articles about him. And so he just, I'm not reading it. You know, I'm not reading it. I'm mad. You know, I'm not talking. I'm not doing interviews with them anymore. And he was playing with Julius Erving, you know, Dr. J. Some of you might know that name as well. And Dr. J was the sort of the senior leader on, you know, Barkley was the next generation coming into Philadelphia at that time. And he recounted in this interview I was listening to with Barkley, Barkley recounted a discussion he had with Dr. J about the bad press. And he remembers this, and he says it's stuck with him ever since, because he said, Dr. J said to him, Charles, the first thing you got to do when you get bad press is ask, is the complaint legitimate? And Barkley said, I couldn't believe he was saying that to me. It wasn't, you know, anger. He said, Dr. J said to him, the first thing you need to do is say, is it a valid criticism? And Barkley said, that affected my whole life because it just slowed me down. I said, maybe there's something I need to hear here. Could it be? Could it be that I am not hustling? Could it be that I am being selfish with the ball? Could it be that I made a bad decision there? And do I have something to learn? And the effect that that had on him, on setting him in a posture of humility first, then maybe you rest and go, no, that's not a fair criticism. That's okay. That's okay. But to set himself immediately in a posture of humility that lets me say, is there something I need to hear here? He found very helpful. And I was chastened by it as I was listening to the interview. And it reminded me of what Jonathan Edwards said. So we'll get away from Charles Barkley, get to a little bit more of a theological substantial. But Jonathan Edwards, who in his series of sermons on self-examination, said, examine yourself in all things. And Jonathan Edwards starts listing all the places you can look to for self-examination. And one, he said, even every false accusation. Even every false accusation, Jonathan Edwards said, use it as a chance to ask the first question, Lord, is there something I need to see here? I know this person's trying to hurt me. Even, I know this. Forget it, it's not even I'm wondering. I know they're saying it to poke a finger in my eye. But Lord, do I have something from you that I need to learn here? And that posture of humility then becomes one that can be open to repentance and pushes back against the natural sort of recalcitrance, the natural defense mechanism of thinking I must be in the right. I can't let you put your finger near my eye just as my default. So on the one hand, I want to challenge us to that Dr. J wisdom and to the wisdom of Jonathan Edwards of leaning in when the finger comes near the eye and not always being afraid to have it hurt. Because as Paul's going to say here in a second, there is a sorrow that leads to life. Don't be afraid of the sorrow. Don't be afraid of the embarrassment of the sin. There is a sorrow that leads to life if indeed it leads to repentance. And if all we do is put up our guard all the time, close our eyes and not let the finger come near here, push people away when they have a hard word to say, then repentance will flee from us. On the other side of that coin, let me just speak to you. You need to be willing to get your finger in other people's eyes. Now, be careful that you don't have a log in your own eye. And by the log in your own eye means check your heart. Are you saying this merely to poke a friend in the eye? Some people like poking people in the eyes. You probably know people who like poking people in the eye. They get a certain joy in letting other people know that they were wrong. There are people who like that. Don't be one of them. Right? Don't come near another person's eye unless you have clear vision yourself. But if you can be like Paul and say, you know what? Your name is carved in my heart. We're in this together. We're dying together. We're living together. I'm here for you and I know you're here for me. Then you know what? You might need to do a hard thing. And that hard thing may be going to a brother or sister and putting a finger in their eye, saying, hey, let me help you with that. Let me get that. Think about the ways in which we can do this generously and graciously. But nonetheless, your brothers and sisters need this, right? We need each other in this way. And it's very easy for us, not only with the something in our eye, to throw up the barrier and not let people come near us, but it's very easy on the other side just to ignore it because it's uncomfortable to come to a friend and say, let me help you with this. You know, to point out their sin. My gosh, it's uncomfortable. It's horrible. You know, and you might lose friendships. You know, we know that. So we do the selfish thing and we just stay away. And I see that big thing in their eye, but I'm just going to let it be. I'm not going to help them with it. And we have to be careful of that. Paul did not do that. So Paul instead brought the hard thing. And as he said there, for I know it made you sorry, but I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I mean, Paul wrote the letter and when he hit send on the email, he was like, Oh, you push send on that text and you're like, oh, well, it's out there now. You know, we try to think before we hit send. I really want to encourage you to do that. You know, it took longer for Paul. Paul could have run down the road and caught the mailman, you know, but once we hit send on that thing, it's now you can undo it, but it still, it says message undone. So Paul did kind of regret it, but as he thought about it, of course, he did not regret it. And why? And here, this brings us to what we desire the effect of the finger in the eye to be. Because Paul says, I know it made you sorry. So here, sorrow. You know, Paul said the uncomfortable things to them, and the result was sorrow. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Right? Paul's saying the joy for me is not that hurt, but that the hurting brought you to health. You know, Betsy is going to find no joy in giving Padraig these shots. But if those shots lead to a good effect in him, then she's going to be so happy she's giving those shots. The shots are going to be horrible to give, just like any of the discipline. Yet if it has that effect, the pain and all Padraig, you know, crying when he gets the shot and all the ordeal I can imagine it will be to give him a shot. If it results in well-being for him of whatever it promises to do, then it will be like, yeah, praise the Lord. Well worth it. Happy to have done it. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's not the pain. Paul's not saying, oh, good, that hurt. Oh, yeah, okay, good. No, it's that the pain made you drop the sin and turn to the Lord. And that's what our confrontation must do. And when we help a brother or sister by putting our finger in their eye in love and sincerity, that's ultimately the desire. It's not merely getting a speck out, but in helping the person come to true repentance. Because Paul does contrast here, and I think we have to hear this, because it's never quite as easy as it seems. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation and is not to be regretted. Right? We don't regret that. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So that's interesting. Mere sorrow for sin is not necessarily repentance. Many people are sorry they did a dumb thing because it cost them. You know, they cheated on their spouse and their spouse left them and they regret it. You know, why did I do that? And there's a real sorrow. But the sorrow is over the loss they've suffered. And I get that. I mean, I'm not mocking that. You know, or you made it, you lied and it cost you your job. You know, and you're like, wow, I really regret that. Or you did something wrong and now you've gotten exposed and there's an embarrassment that comes from it and you really regret that because your reputation has taken a hit and you've lost some status within your community and or your family and your reputation has taken a hit and wow, you really regret that and you're just so sorry about it. Or even that you have caused pain to others and you're very sorry that your actions have caused pain to others. But none of that for Paul is godly sorrow. Now, godly sorrow is that plus. But that in and of itself is not what Paul is talking about. That in some sense is just human nature sorrow and can even be selfish sorrow. I'm just sorry for what I've lost. Even your friendship or the pain I've caused you, maybe. But that's not what Paul, that leads to death. It's earthly-minded sorrow. For Paul, and for you and I, and what we need to be praying for and seeking in this season of Lent as we're thinking about repentance, is a godly sorrow. How do you know it's a godly sorrow? Because it leads to repentance. It leads to a reorientation. It leads to a change in behavior and in life. It's the kind of repentance that we see, and we will see in Psalm 51 with David, where it's not merely, oh no, I'm sorry I've lost things. Remember, his son dies because of his sin. That's not where David's sorrow is coming from. I'm sure he is sorry about that. But David's sorrow is, and in the minute Nathan confronts him, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And you hear it in the psalm and in the prayer that we use in our prayer of confession. Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you might be blameless when you speak, you know, and when you judge. You know, so for David's sorrow, the fundamental sorrow. There were other things. I'm sure he was sorry about what he did to Bathsheba. I'm sure he was sorry for what he caused to Uriah and to the family. I'm sure he's sorry about the death of the child. There's all kinds of little sorrows. But the foundational sorrow on which it was all built was sorrow that he had sinned against the Lord. And that needed to be healed. And then the other things had to be healed as well. But for Paul and for David, the sorrow that is godly leads to repentance. And I'll conclude with this. What does this repentance look like? Just like when we did preach on repentance a few weeks ago with John the Baptist, remember, the people come to him, well, what should we do? You know, and he says, well, put away your sin. You know, so what should we do? Well, you know, collect the proper amount of taxes. Well, what should we do? Like, treat people fairly. Like, repentance looks like action. And here he says this in verse 11, for we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. So for Paul, when he hears the report back from Corinth, from Titus, he's told now, it wasn't just, oh, they were embarrassed that you poked them in the eye like this. No, it led to things. It led to diligence it produced in you. The clearing of yourselves. What indignation we assume here with their own sin, right? Not toward Paul or anything like that. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they themselves, their lives reflected the difference. They were cut to the heart and they responded with a desire for godliness and zeal to take Paul's words to heart. Well, brothers and sisters, may we in this season of Lent, as we reflect upon repentance, may we take these things to heart as well. May we pray for a tender heart toward our sin. Because as we read in Hebrews 3, you know, he says, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. And that's really the danger for us. You know, and chastisement and discipline, when it comes to us, reveals the nature of the substance of our soul. I don't know who it was who said it, but in speaking about affliction, said, when the sun comes out, the same sun has effects on different materials. Clay hardens in the sun, wax melts in the sun. And when we are disciplined, the response of our soul reveals its nature. Right? And the author of Hebrews is saying, do not harden your heart. Do not let the sun of affliction, but also the discipline of a brother and sister, harden you. Rather, let our hearts, and let us pray for tender hearts, soft wax-like hearts, that can, like Barclay said, the first thing we hear is, Lord, is there something I need to hear here? Is there something I need to repent of? And may we repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is, in fact, a two-edged sword, and it cuts. But where you cut us, you cut to heal. And so we pray that you would help us to lean in, Lord, to your discipline and to your chastisement, whether it comes directly from you or, Father, from a brother or sister. We pray that you would give us receptive hearts, remove our defense mechanisms, keep us from flinching and pulling back and swatting away a brother's hand when he or she comes to help. And make us such loving brothers and sisters that we're willing to help with the hard thing in a way that is loving and careful and precise. But Father, in all things, may you by your Spirit grant us that spirit and blessing of repentance, that we might have a godly sorrow when confronted with our sin, that leads unto repentance and therefore leads unto salvation. We need your help for this. We confess it. In Jesus' name, amen.